You would this morning turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1, and then from verse 1 we'll jump down to verse 13. Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He says, but I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The Apostle Paul in this chapter writes some very intriguing things. He's letting us know that because of the unbelief of the Jewish people, God cut them off, meaning remove them from the blessings of the kingdom. And you and I, Gentiles, as he calls us, wild olive trees, were grafted into the root, meaning the old promise of the covenant, all the things that were contained in the Old Testament, the things that they had looked forward to, the things that they were anticipating. You and I have been the blessed participants and recipients of those things. And that's how we've been grafted into the root of it. He says, however, we were grafted in contrary to nature. Here we were a wild branch grafted into the natural root or a good tree. He says, that's contrary to nature. Normally, you would take a good branch and graft it into a wild one so that that wild one produces good. Here he says, we're going to take the wild and put it into the good. He tells us, though, that we're not to boast. He says, if we're boasting, instead of bearing the fruit that we're supposed to, we're instead bearing the root. In other words, we're bearing the same behavior that the Jews themselves were bearing. They were bearing unbelief, self-righteousness. They were bearing faithlessness in the sense that they would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so they were cut off. The Lord says, we've got to be very careful ourselves. Be not high-minded, but fear. He says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Here was God's severity. He cut them off. Here was God's goodness. He brought us in. God could have cut them off and not brought us in, and God's name would still be glorified. But by God's mercy and goodness, he decided to bring us in. And that's why Paul says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Behold, I magnify my office. God has called me to minister and preach and establish churches among the Gentiles. God in his wisdom, of course, knew that the Jewish people by and large would reject him. And so he brought in the Gentile people.
course, that's been prophesied for ages, especially in the book of Isaiah. We find that it was told about many times that the Gentiles would be brought in. I believe it's Isaiah 54 that tells the daughter of Zion that she's to enlarge her tents. She was to move the stakes out further. In other words, there was going to be another people brought in, and the place of habitation needed to be larger. God was letting them know that there was coming a time that the Gentiles would be brought in as well. And if the Jewish people had been faithful and had been believing, we might be worshiping together today, Jew and Gentile together, in the kingdom of God. However, they did not receive him. We find in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 23, he pronounced woes upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the Jewish people. We find there comes an occasion that he actually comes out to a hillside overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over the city because of their unbelief. You think about the history of that city. We find all the way back to Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, king of peace. He was the king of that place. Now it's called Jerusalem, city of peace. And God's glory dwelt in that place for many thousand years. Of course, we find that David in his reign decided that a temple should be built there. But God told him, no, not during his reign, but in the reign of his son Solomon. So in the days of Solomon, there was a temple built in that city. And that's where the Shekinah glory of God met with the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. It's where the mercy seat was. It's where the cherubim stood together and looked one upon another. And it's where God came down from heaven in a visual form. And there the high priest was able to behold him. It's much like Moses saw him, and a veil had to be placed over his face. It was there in the city of Jerusalem that God's people learned the truth and knew the truth. And they were set free and had looked for with great anticipation a deliverer to come out of Zion that would deliver them from the state that they were in. However, by the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that they're under bondage to the Roman army and the Roman government. And so in their imaginations, when the deliverer is going to come, he's going to deliver them out of bondage to another nation, going to reestablish the glory they had, such as they had under the days of Solomon. And so when they thought of a king coming, he was going to be a king great in majesty, great in glory, and great in might, and great in power. And all of these things he was, yet they were blinded to it. They could not behold it. They could not see that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They could not see that he was the Lord God omnipotent who reigned. They could not behold with their eyes and see that this was the Son of God who came forth from a virgin, a young woman who is a poor woman, born in a place where there was no room, so was delivered in a barn and laid in a manger. That was beyond what they could comprehend. That was beyond what they could embrace. And that's why Isaiah 53 says that he had no form nor comeliness, so that when they would see him, there was no beauty about him that they should desire him. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be looked upon within. They had to look beyond the outside frame. They had to recognize that, yes, in human flesh he was nothing more than a man. But beyond that, he was the Son of God. Within him was deity itself. Within him was the sovereignty and the power of Almighty God dwelling in his flesh. But they could not behold these things, and so they rejected him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, beholding that city, he wept over it. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children?" Notice he says that. "How oft I would have gathered thy children," not you, "but how oft I would have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not." There were many people that would have followed the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, except for the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were not the Lord's by and large. They did not belong to him. He said, "How oft would I have gathered thy children?" The Lord never promised to gather them in. He says, "But I would have gathered your children, but ye would not." That means they intervened. They stood in the way. Their customs, their traditions, their practices, and their threats of persecution against people who in their hearts believed on the Lord Jesus Christ made those people so fearful that they would not step out away from the Pharisees, and they themselves were not gathered unto the Lord Jesus Christ in a gospel way. So here he comes to the Gentiles then. Now we see through the book of Acts, in the first part of the book of Acts, the ministry of the apostles was mostly geared towards the Jewish people. From Acts chapter 1 to about Acts chapter 12, the focus is on the Jewish people. But we find in the book of Acts chapter 10, there begins to be a transition. In Acts chapter 10, we find that God, for the first time, calls the apostle Peter to go down to a place called Caesarea and to preach to one by the name of Cornelius. And there that man had received the gift of the Holy Ghost before baptism. And here, when they received the gift of the Holy Ghost, Peter saw it. He recognized that these were children of God, that they had the same Spirit of God that the Jewish people received on the day of Pentecost. And when he saw that, he realized that these individuals needed to be baptized just as those people were in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And then we began to see an opening up of the door to the Gentile people. Now, the Apostle Peter was the first one that God used to go preach to the Gentiles as an apostle. Now, you find in Acts chapter 8, a man by the name of Philip preached to the eunuch who was a Gentile. But the first apostle that was called a priest of the Gentiles was the Apostle Peter. And that makes sense because Peter, by and large, was the leader of the apostolic office at that time. However, the Lord in heaven was going to raise up another that would outshine the Apostle Peter. And you'll find that this one is the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 of the 28 books of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles." That was his ministry. That's what God put into his hands. And he says, as that, he says, "I magnify my office." And he certainly did. In Acts chapter 9, we find that God calls him from the state where he was, a state of hatred toward the name of Christ, a state of hatred toward the church of Christ, and on his way to Damascus with letters of authority ready to bring Christians under prison and possibly even to death. You'll recall that God in heaven struck him down. And when that great light shone and that voice spoke, he was blinded and he was driven to the earth. And there upon his knees, he says, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He asked, "Who art thou, Lord? What's your name?" And he lets him know, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I am the one that you're trying to destroy." Well, wait a minute. Jesus is in heaven. How is he being persecuted? Because the Bible makes it clear that when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it also unto me, according to Matthew chapter 25. And so every time one of the Lord's was persecuted, it was felt by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so when his people were troubled and persecuted, he felt it as though he was persecuted his very self. And so here is the Apostle Paul on his way to persecute the Lord's people. But instead, the Lord takes the greatest enemy of the church of God and is going to make him the greatest friend that the church of God ever did have. And so there on the Damascus Road, the Lord took care of one of his enemies. He didn't slay him. He just regenerated him. And by doing that, he made him, instead of an enemy of God, one of the greatest friends of God of New Testament times. And so the Apostle Paul begins his ministry. According to the book of Galatians, he says when he received the gift of the Holy Ghost, when he was born again, he says, "I conferred not with flesh and blood." This was something that came down out of heaven. He says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem." He said, "I didn't have to go to the apostles to receive my office there." He said, "Mine was separate from theirs. It came directly from God." He was called just like those 12 original were called. He was called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll find in Acts chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul by this time is a member of the church at Antioch. And there comes a time that the church is together praying. And as the church is together praying, the Holy Ghost comes upon a church and says, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." And so the church fasted and they prayed and they laid hands and they sent Saul and Barnabas. And you'll find later in that chapter, Paul is no longer going to be called Saul, but he'll have his name changed from Saul to Paul from there on forward. So the Apostle Paul begins preaching in Acts chapter 13 beyond the city of Antioch. And everywhere he would go, he would first go into the synagogue of the cities. And as he would preach in the synagogues, he would spend some time there. It was a good home base. It was where he might have some entrance. And there would be some Jews normally in every city that would hear the things of Paul and would receive them and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, very soon, you'll find that the leaders of the synagogue would grow very frustrated and very angry at the Apostle Paul, and he'd be driven out. And so Paul would leave the synagogue and go and find a place there in the community and began to continue preach and establish a church there in that place. And you'll find in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, they make a great circuit. And several churches are established during that circuit. And at the end of Acts chapter 14, they come back to the city of Antioch, and they tell the church at Antioch all the blessings of God that were upon them. Well, while they're in Antioch, Acts chapter 15, you'll find those Judaizing teachers come down from Jerusalem trying to teach the church at Antioch that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I believe this all transpires while Paul and Barnabas are out on their journey. Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch, and while they come back, here's what they find out. Here are some Jews that have come in that want to be Christians, but they also want to be Jews. This was the Jewish problem. The Jewish problem was that to be a Christian, a true Christian, first you had to become a good Jew, and then you could become a good Christian. And so if you didn't observe all the things that Jews did under the law, they would not receive you as a Christian. And they didn't recognize that to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you didn't have to go through the route of Judaism. That was not necessary. In fact, that was a hindrance. That was a roadblock. In fact, Peter will call it a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. So when Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch, they find that these teachers are trying to establish in the church that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, of course, the Bible says there was no small disputation about that. That means there was a big fight. That means that there was those that stood up, including Paul and Barnabas, and withstood them. Now, I realize that in churches today that we don't like to think about that. We want to be politically correct and never say anything we oughtn't say. Always be kind and charitable and be very cautious about hurting anybody's feelings. I don't think the Apostle Paul was too cautious about hurting people's feelings. Now, I don't believe he was attacked in character. I don't think he was trying to draw his sword and destroy people. But what he was trying to do was destroy ideas. He was trying to make it clear that it was not necessary to be circumcised after the manner of Moses or to be saved. Well, those Jews says, well, let's go out to Jerusalem. Let's go to the home church. Let's go to the mother church. Let's see what the apostles have to say. And whatever they say, that'll be the final ruling. See, they thought that if we can get back to Jerusalem, the city of the law, they'll embrace that. And so Paul says, let's go. And so you'll have a group from Antioch, and here they go up to Jerusalem, and they tell it all to the church. And when the church hears it along with the elders and also the apostles, you'll find that James, who's the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, he stands up, and he begins to make proclamation. And then we find that the apostle Peter also stands up, and he says, you know that by my mouth the preaching was first made known to the Gentiles, and how that God showed that they were saved even as we. Here the apostle Peter was able to give evidence. I'm the first one that God used to go among the Gentiles and preach. It's obvious that God did not require them to become Jews first. All he required of them is that they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Philip told the eunuch? Here he is traveling with the eunuch. The eunuch's trying to find out, well, who is this man in Isaiah 53? He says, understandest thou what thou readest? That eunuch said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And there he was reading there in Isaiah chapter 53 about that man of sorrows acquainted with grief. You know why that eunuch was returning from Jerusalem? He's going back home to Ethiopia. He went up to Jerusalem, I believe, to find answers to his questions. He went up there because that was where the Jewish center of religion was. He's reading a Jewish Old Testament. He thought, well, if I go up there, they'll be able to provide the answers I stand in need of. And you know what happened? He went away from Jerusalem more confused than he went. And that's a problem when children of God go to the house of God and go away more confused than they came. Here, the whole point of preaching the gospel is hopefully that life and immortality is brought to light. There's supposed to be revelation. There's supposed to be clarity. There's supposed to be an understanding. There's supposed to be an opening of our eyes to things that we have not seen before. And this man didn't receive that. And so Philip begins to preach to him from that same scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously in that conversation, baptism come up. Because when the eunuch looked out there and saw water, he said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He says, if thou believest that Jesus, Son of God, with all thy heart, thou mayest. You know what he said? I believe. So they stopped that chariot and they went down and he was baptized. So according to Acts chapter 8, the requirement is that we believe with all our heart that Jesus is the Son of God. The Apostle Peter, he saw that in the lives of those at Cornelius' house. He saw they believed that Jesus was the Son of God and he baptized them. The Apostle Paul saw that on his journeys throughout the known world of that day. And when he saw that and saw that individuals believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he received them and they were baptized. Well, those Jews didn't like that. They weren't good Jews before they became good Christians, and so they were greatly upset. So the Apostle Peter, back in Acts 15, says, you know that by my mouth was first the preaching to the Gentiles. And God's made it clear that they should be saved even as we. That means there's one way of salvation. And it was not through the law. It was not being circumcised after the manner of Moses. Remember what Peter says? He says, now why tempt you God? He didn't say, why tempt you men? Why tempt the church? He says, now why tempt you God? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. He says, they are going to be saved even as we. How is that? By the sovereign grace of an almighty God. By the free grace of an almighty God. By the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's the manner how we Gentiles are saved, and the elect among the Jewish people are saved. It's all by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one way of salvation. There's not one way for children, another way for old people. There's not one way for people who don't have mental capacity, and those of us who are clear-minded. There is one way. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we're to have the truth, it's going to come through Christ. If we're going to have life, it's going to come through Christ. If we're going to have the truth, it's all going to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. If it extols Him, we know it's all glorifying. We know it's the truth. If it builds Him up and lifts Him up, if it magnifies His name, that's the truth. If it magnifies us, magnifies man, magnifies sin, you know that's not the truth. What is it that John tells us? And he says, try every spirit. Brethren, try every spirit, whether they be of God. Well, how do you know if they be of God? Well, if they're God, they're going to testify that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh. Anything that denies that is not from the Spirit of God. Anyway, back to Acts chapter 15, they make that great declaration that they, the Gentiles, shall be saved even as we. Let me back up just for a moment in Acts chapter 13 again. We find in Acts chapter 13 as Paul is on his first circuit of preaching. And he comes among some Jews that finally reject him. He's had enough rejection finally. And notice what he says, Acts chapter 13. He says, since you judge yourselves. He says, I'm not making this judgment. He says, but since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. In other words, you don't want to believe it, that's fine. You go on about your way. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn and focus on the Gentile people of this community. Now you think that the Apostle Paul would learn his lesson, but his next city he goes right back to the synagogues again. Over and over, that's what he does. But only out of that, he would draw away some who believed. And then there would be Gentiles in that community that likewise believe. And there, of course, you'd find a church established. We come to Acts chapter 16. At the end of Acts chapter 15, after that great council at Jerusalem, they all go back down to Antioch. And the time comes that Paul says, let's go back again and see how our brethren do. He's talking to Barnabas. Well, Barnabas says, that's a good idea, but let's take John Mark. Paul says, no. And this is why. We took him last time. He got homesick halfway through the journey. He was supposed to be there to be our minister. But instead of carrying on, he went back home. You know, he was probably a mama's boy. Whatever, he got homesick, couldn't stand it. He went back home. I remember an occasion of that experience in my life. I was about 19 years of age. I felt a great burden to go down from West Texas to South Texas to join Fredericksburg Church. And there's a lot behind that story. I moved to San Antonio, got a job, and within just 2 months, I was so homesick, I quit the job and moved back home. I spent about 2 years back home, and that was about the worst 2 years of my life. And finally, when I came to the end of that and got back to where I belong, finally, my life began to open up. I've got a relationship with David Montgomery that established my ministry, that opened the door that even allows me to be right here where I am today. But there was a time that I turned on what I knew the Lord wanted me to do. I went somewhere that I was not supposed to go. John Mark got homesick. I understand that. I've been there, done that, and I bear the stripes on my back for it. Again, that was one of the most horrible times of my life, those 2 years. I thought it was home, but when I got there, it was not home anymore. Somebody asked me here a while back, do you ever miss Texas? Of course, there's a part of me that misses it. If you know anything about Texans, we have a culture all our own. And I know a lot of people like to make fun of it. That's just because you don't understand it. If you'd been raised there, you'd understand it's about the greatest place on the face of the earth. And I do. I think the world of it. But I have no desire to go back there. It's not home anymore. It's just not home. Plant City area is now my home, and I'm thankful for this place. So I had a brother from Texas who's Texas through and through. Asked me, well, you ever going to come back to Texas? I said, well, here's one problem with Texas. Little Union's not there. I said, and there's one problem with Little Union. It's not in Texas. If we could just bring those two things together, it'd just be about perfect. But see, it would be heaven, and so the Lord's waiting on that till the last day. But anyway, I don't know how we got on all to that. So, Acts 13 or Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas have a great fight over whether to take John Mark. Well, they finally break up. Barnabas goes his route, and Paul takes another young man by the name of Silvanus or Silas. And so now we have the ministry of Paul and Silas. But before we end on John Mark, we find in 2 Timothy 4 that the Apostle Paul tells him to bring John Mark, talking to Timothy, for he's profitable in the ministry. That tells me John Mark grew up. And I'm glad to see when young men who make mistakes grow up and learn from their mistakes. So Paul and Silas in Acts 16 began to preach the gospel. If you remember, as they began their journey, they have a desire to go back and once again establish or confirm the souls of the disciples. See how they do. Encourage them in the grace of the Lord. However, as they began their journey, it says, Paul had a desire to go into Asia, but the Spirit suffered him not. So he says, well, let's go to Bithynia. It says, but the Holy Ghost forbade him. Here were two places he wanted to go, and the Holy Ghost says no. He closed the door. But when he closed the door, he opened another one. Because there was a time the Apostle Paul had a vision in the night of a man over in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so Paul goes into Macedonia to a city called Philippi. If you read the book of Philippians, one of the most beautiful books that the Apostle Paul wrote outside the book of Hebrews. As you read the book of Philippians, you'll hardly find any rebuke whatsoever in that book. You'll find that Paul says, you are my joy and my crown. In other words, Paul says, you are the crowning achievement of my ministry. Of all the churches that the Apostle Paul established, I think when he came to the end of his life, when he looked back at it, if he had to pick a favorite, it would have been the church at Philippi. It was his joy, he says, and it was his crown. It was that one church that just stood out among the rest. Well, anyway, so here comes the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, excuse me, to the city of Philippi. And if you remember, he goes out to the riverside where prayer was wanting to be made. There's a certain woman there, the Bible says. Her name was Lydia, seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, whose heart the Lord opened so that she hearkened to the things that were spoken by Paul. So Paul preaches. Excuse me. The meeting breaks up. As the meeting breaks up, she comes to Paul and says, if you have judged me to be faithful, abide in my house. And so the Apostle Paul and Silas go to her home, and she and her household were baptized. As Paul begins preaching in that community, the gospel has such an effect that the people of that city began to abandon their idol worship. And of course, that caused a great stir among the city, so the Apostle Paul is thrown into prison. And the Bible tells us there at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang hymns, and the earthquake and the doors of that prison opened. And that prison guard was about to take his life, recognizing those prisoners probably had escaped, and he was going to have his life taken for that, so he's going to take his own life. And the Apostle Paul told him not to. We're all here. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the Bible, the Apostle Paul says, you to believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He says, you'll be saved and all your house. And of course, that man took the Apostle Paul home. The Bible lets us know that he thrust that the Apostle and Silas into the inner prison, thrust them in, threw them in. He didn't take any care whatsoever in how he put them in there. These were men who were bleeding, men who were hurt and bruised. And that man just threw them in without any care. But later that night, that man that threw them in took a wash rag from his own home and cleaned those very wounds. Talk about the impact of what the gospel can do. Anyway, as you carry on through the book of Acts, as you notice, after Acts 15, the Apostle Peter is not mentioned again. He fades off the scene. You know why? Because the time of glory for the Jewish church had come to an end. There were still Jewish believers. There was still a church at Jerusalem. But it began to diminish. And the churches among the Gentiles began to flourish and to grow. And more were being established throughout the known world. And you'll find even the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, begins to write to the strangers that were scattered through Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, some of those very places Paul wanted to go, by the way. And the Spirit said no. You know why he said no? Because that was Peter's ministry. So even Peter ended up having a ministry to some degree among the Gentile nations, although he primarily taught Jews in those places. Once again, he spoke to the strangers scattered abroad. Anyway, we come back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, he says in verse 24, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good tree, how much more shall these, the Jewish people, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, if Gentiles can believe on the things of the Bible, and you can embrace them and believe them, he says, how much easier would it be for the Jewish people to do the very same thing? Because if you understand, the New Testament is simply a continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament. All the New Testament is a bringing to conclusion the things that were promised and the types and shadows that were contained in the Old. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find the conclusion or the bringing together of all those things in the Old Testament. So you think, well, that would be very easy for a Jewish individual to see. Well, you would think so, but the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 10. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, he's not talking there about eternal deliverance. He's saying, I wish they would understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believe the gospel, believe the good news that he died for their sins. He was buried. And he rose again the third day in behalf of them. He says, I wish they'd believe that. He says, but here's the problem. They going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. See, when you understand the gospel, when it finally comes to knowledge for you, you know what you've just done? You've seen the righteousness of God, and you've recognized that you have no righteousness of your own. And so you forsake any that you thought you have, and you submit yourself unto the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does. It shows us that you're unclean, that you're sinful, that you're undone, and that by your own means and own merit, there is no way whatsoever to recover yourself, but that there's an answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see yourself as nothing more than an unclean thing, as nothing, as Paul would say, less than nothing, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see one who is all in all. You see one who is able to overcome. You see the deliverer that the Apostle Paul speaks about. So again, he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I'll be honest with you there. I don't understand that verse fully. There's some among our people even that believe that there's going to come a time before the end of time that the Jewish people be brought into the gospel. I'm not going to battle with that because I don't know. It's very possible that before the Lord comes back that the Jewish people by and large may embrace Him as the Savior. I don't know. That's in His hands. That's His business. But notice what He goes on to say. He says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now when he here says all Israel, I believe he now makes this a larger definition than what he's been using prior to this. Prior to this, when he's speaking about Israel, I think he's talking about national, natural Israel. But in verse 26, when he says, and all Israel shall be saved or delivered, I think now he's finally talking about those who are spiritual Jews, those who are inward Jews, if you will, meaning those who are the elect of God, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Notice what he says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. I've got 10 minutes left to talk about the verse that I really had on mind to talk about this morning. And that's right there when he says, once again, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He's the deliverer, the Bible says. Notice he doesn't say a deliverer. He says the deliverer. Only one. That word there tells us there's not more than one. For the Jewish people who are still looking for their Messiah, they're looking for something they'll never find until they look backwards. There's only one deliverer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would tell us this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Only one. There's not one for every nation, not one for every religion, not one for every culture. There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says that He has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. He's not limited by culture. He's not limited by national boundaries. He's not limited by the color of our skins. My friends, He has an ability to reach the heart, and if they belong to Him, it doesn't matter the outward culture, the things that have been learned. His people be willing in the day of His power. But here's the problem. Sometimes our culture and sometimes our upbringing, while it will not hinder us to be born again, it may very well hinder us from believing the gospel. And that's what happened many times when you see the preaching of the gospel to the Jewish people. They were hindered by their upbringing. That's why it's very important that we're to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That we're to have them in the right place, hearing the right things. Because upbringing culture is very hard to overcome. But once again, he says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. I'm thankful he's our deliverer. The Bible tells us he's the deliverer from troubles. Job chapter 5, verse 19, Eliphaz says this. Those three friends, remember this, they said a lot that wasn't true, but they also said a lot that was true. And here's one of their statements, is one of my very favorites, and it was one that's true. He says this, he shall, speaking of God, deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. The number 7 in the Bible is a number of completion. That tells us in every one of our troubles, the Lord will be with us. He says, he shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Why? He's the deliverer. He'll deliver us in 6 trouble. What happens with the 7th one, with the final completion of trouble? He says, no evil will touch us. What do you think the 7th trouble is? I believe it's death itself. There's coming a time that we're going to face the last trouble. But thankfully, we know that the grace of God, who's established us and kept us through life, will also be with us in the moment of our death. And so even there in the last trouble that we shall encounter, which is death itself, no evil shall touch us. That affliction shall be no affliction. I believe when the moment comes for the child of God to pass from this scene to the next, though we might fear it, though some of us might consider it a terror, I believe that when the moment of our passing comes, it will be sweet and it will be a deliverance out of this world in a world that is far better. So even in that last trouble, the seventh trouble, no evil shall touch us. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the deliverer who has come out of Zion. He delivers us, the Bible says, from our enemies. David would say in Psalm 31 verse 15, "My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." In Daniel chapter 3, he was able to deliver out of the hand of a king in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there they were in that fiery furnace. And they were delivered out of the furnace and out of the hand of that king. Daniel chapter 6, he was able to deliver out of the lion's den. When Daniel, who would still only pray to his God and not to the king, even though the order had been given for 30 days, no prayer was to be offered to anyone but the king. What does the Bible say? Daniel just did what he always did. He went up to his room 3 times a day with his window open, and he looked towards Jerusalem and he prayed. And they found him praying, and they accused him, and there he was in the lion's den. What did God do? Close the mouths of the lion. Why? Because he's a deliverer. Remember what that king says when he's got to throw him into prison? He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. That king couldn't do it. Do you know what happens in verse 20? He says, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee out of the mouth of the lions?" You know what Daniel says? "O king, live forever." You know what that means? Yes, my God is able to deliver me. You aren't able to deliver me, king, but there's a king greater than you are, and he was able to deliver me. We find that he also is able to deliver us from evil. In Matthew chapter 6, the disciples asked the Lord, "Teach us to pray." And so the Lord taught them how to pray. We ought to call this the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer, it's our prayer. You want to know the Lord's Prayer? Well, he prayed all the time, many of his prayers in the Bible. But I'd say the Lord's Prayer would be found in John chapter 17. As he was praying that last time before he would go to his sufferings. And that was an intercessory prayer. That was a shepherd's prayer. That was a prayer of one who loved his people. That was a prayer that came at the end of the conversation that started in John 13 that says this: "Having loved his own, he loved them to the end," and he proved it through the way that he prayed in John chapter 17. But he taught his disciples how to pray. He says, "After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And this ought to be our prayer every morning. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." What's he say? He says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, why should you pray for that if he's not able? Well, he is able. He's able because he's the redeemer, the deliverer that came out of Zion. He's the redeemer as well. He's able also to deliver us from temptation. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and also to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished." He's also able to deliver us from the law. Romans chapter 7 verse 5, Paul says this: "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." That's what the law does. You want to keep the law, you know what it brings? The fruit of it only brings death. I don't understand people that want to live under the law. All the law ever did was show forth the corruption and the depravity of man. And every individual who tries to live by it ends up frustrated by it. Because that's what it is. It's just a frustration. And this is why. Because in our nature, we can never fulfill it. We can never live up to its demands. And so here Paul says, when we were in the flesh before we were born again, the motions of sins which were by the law, here we were doing these things that we thought the law said to do that would save us. He says, what did it do? It just brought forth fruit unto death. He says, but now we are delivered from the law. How? By the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he would say later in that chapter. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." That's how I'm delivered from this body of death, which is exemplified in trying to keep the law. Paul says, but now are we delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We find that we're delivered from sin. We've already quoted a verse. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, he says, this is who, that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that's how I'm delivered from sin. There's many other things that the Lord has delivered us from. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death, he says. He doesn't say fear of dying. I don't really, when I really boil it down, I really fear death. I don't really anticipate or look forward to dying. But he said there was a people that were fearful of death. And because of that fear, they were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What were they in bondage to? That fear of death. See, they had not seen the fulfillment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the promises of it. They saw it where it was testified and prophesied that he would come, but they had not seen it in fulfillment. You and I can look backwards and see the fulfillment of it. We can read the words of John chapter 19, verse 30, when the Lord Jesus Christ declares, it is finished. You and I can look at death now and not be just gripped in fear by it. We don't have to be overwhelmed by it, because we know one who suffered death and tasted death for every man. So that now we know that there is a side beyond that. That Jesus Christ, who tasted death, came forth out of the grave by his own power 3 days and three nights later. And by that same power at the last day, you and I shall likewise be raised forth from the grave and fashioned into the very image of the Son of God. So my friends, he's also able to deliver from the fear of death. And according to the Apostle Paul, he's able to bring final deliverance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. Paul says, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end. I love that verse. That's one of my favorites. That tells me that when Jesus comes, that's the end. We don't have 1,000 more years to put up with this world. We don't have to live through some great tribulation. When Jesus comes a second time, that's the end. There are only two personal, literal, physical appearings of Jesus Christ in this world. That's the first one when he came forth of a virgin. There's also the second one when he comes back the last day. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 lets us know about that day. That he shall come, for those that look for him, he shall come the second time without sin unto salvation. That doesn't sound like a time of turmoil, a time of tribulation, a time of great fighting between two great armies. That sounds like a time of victory, a time of conquering, a time of power, a time that we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ extolled, and in a moment we'll be taken up out of this world. Notice again what he says, that every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ is coming, then come at the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power. For he must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So here the Apostle Paul says that when he comes back, then comes the end, and he's going to deliver up the kingdom. That's you and me. And he's going to deliver us up to the Father. That's going to be final and eternal deliverance. I want to take just a few more minutes and talk about why or how he's the deliverer, how he has the authority. And this is how, because he himself, the Bible says, was delivered, but not in the same way. You and I, by his hand, are delivered many times from evil, temptation, struggles, enemies, fear. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered to some things. Thankfully, we're delivered from many things by his hand. But the Lord Jesus, as a faithful friend and brother, was delivered to many things in our behalf. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says this about him, who was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. Delivered to what? Delivered to the hands of wicked men. Delivered to unfaithful and ungodly priests. Delivered finally into the hand of a Jewish governor who turned him over to a Roman governor. And ultimately, who was turned over to the hands of soldiers in order to be crucified. He was delivered then to a Roman cross. He was delivered to the cruel mockery of it. He was delivered to the offense of it. He was delivered to the curse of it. He was delivered to the humiliation of it. He was delivered there to nakedness. He was delivered there to men who spat upon him. He was delivered there to men who walked by and smote their breast and mocked him. He was delivered to men there that just as they walked by said, well, if you be the Son of God, save yourself, come down off of the cross. That's what he was delivered to. He was delivered for our offenses. That means he was delivered to all that suffering and all that embarrassment, all that humiliation, all that excruciating experience. Why? So that you and I would be delivered from all of that. Notice again what he says, who was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up to what? Delivered him up to Calvary. Delivered him up to Satan, so that his heel could be bruised. Delivered him up to all those things that I just described. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely then give us all things? If he was willing to send his son to that, don't fear, my friends. He will deliver you in time of need. When you cry to the Father with a true need, you can trust that he'll provide. And this is why he freely gave his own son. And if he's willing to freely give his own son, and if he is for you, you don't have to worry about the time that you struggle and you seriously are in need. He's going to provide in the time of that need. There's no reason for us to be afraid. We find that in Matthew chapter 27, the time comes that he was delivered to Pontius Pilate. And later by Pontius Pilate, he was delivered, the Bible says, to be crucified. And in Matthew chapter 27, there he was crucified. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. There was a man of Arimathea, a rich man, the Bible says, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. I love that part. He followed Jesus. He went to Pilate. He begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Two times Pilate gave commandment for Christ to be delivered. First to be delivered to death, but then to be delivered to the grave. Say, well, that one doesn't sound so encouraging. Psalm 22, verse 20 says this, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Had Joseph not come, and I believe God turned the heart of Pilate, the body of Jesus would have been taken down off that cross and thrown into a ditch where the wild dogs of that land would have devoured it just like it devoured all others. But see, God delivered his darling from the power of the dog through two faithful men, Joseph and Nicodemus. And Pilate, he agreed. And he commanded that his body be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone in the door of the sepulcher. And he departed. I think that to me is one of the most beautiful stories of the New Testament, is the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know in our time the custom is becoming more and more popular to cremate the bodies of loved ones for different reasons. Some because it's cheaper. Some because they want to respect the earth and not take up space and all these other things. As for me, I want to be buried the way the Lord was buried. I realize we don't bury in the side of a rock anymore, but we do bury within the tomb. His burial was very respectful. His body was treated the way a body ought to be treated at death, with great tenderness and respect, recognizing that even that body is a purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to have respect for it, because the day is coming that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to retrieve it. So again, this man, when he had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out. I can't imagine that. Here, a while back, we were taking out tile in our house, trying to get a little piece of mastic off the floor. It was impossible, using chisels and hammers, and finally go rent a machine for all that. And the time it took, just for something so small as that. And I think about this rich man, who with his own hands had carved out this tomb in the rock and then placed the Lord Jesus Christ in it. And then he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and then he just departed. I suspect that he, like the others, thought, well, this is the end. And just like us, we go and bury somebody, and then we just depart. Because the living of the living must go on. But thankfully, that was not the end of the story for the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverer was also delivered from the grave. The Bible tells us by the power of his own voice, by the power of the Father, and by the power of the Holy Ghost. That means all three of the Trinity work together in the raising of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was delivered. Acts chapter 2, quoting Psalm 16, makes it very clear. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In hell there is the grave. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. You're not going to leave my soul in hell. He says, you're not going to leave me in that condition. There's coming a time that I'm going to come forth out of it. The deliverer who was delivered to death was also delivered out of death. And because he was delivered from death, you and I have the hope that likewise we shall also. So he is the deliverer that has come out of Zion. And he has kept the promises that were made to Israel. You and I have been able to behold them and to embrace them and to believe them and to confess them. And encourage us as we live on in our lives, that we hearken to the words of Paul there in Romans chapter 11. That we don't become heedless, but we remain believing. Because when he says we could be cut off, yes, we could as an entire people of Gentiles. Or we can be as individuals. But it's important that we be not high-minded, but that we fear. That means we have proper respect for what God has revealed to us in the gospel. And we show that respect through our obedience to the commands that he's given us in the New Testament. May God bless you today is our prayer.